Beloved children of God, as we go through these stories in Genesis, it seems in a way like we're dealing with the same issue over and over again. That is, how do we function in faith before the promises of God, which seem often so far away? What I have noticed as I go through these chapters is that each time that the Bible asks that question, in a different circumstance in Abraham and Sarah's life, the answer to the question brings a new angle on the question. This time, it's a hot day, and old Abraham sits in the shade of one of his favorite spots on earth, the Oaks of Mamre. The heat waves rise from the yellow grass and the rocks that are scattered about as Abraham begins to doze at the door of his tent. Something startles him. He blinks his eyes open, and he sees three strangers a little ways off taking their shade in the mighty oaks. Before you know it, Abraham hurries over, greets them by bowing low before them to the ground. Who are they? Well, the text is tantalizingly vague on that question. At the beginning of the chapter, it says, the Lord appeared to Abraham. And then it says, just three men were there. And then before you know it, it says again, the Lord spoke to Abraham once more. In this mysterious interaction, it seems that Abraham at first thinks that these are just three ordinary men. But after a while, he begins to perceive that something more is going on. In later Christian tradition, these three strangers are recognized as a kind of foreshadowing of the Holy Trinity. Maybe some of you have seen and love that great Russian icon of the Holy Trinity by Rublev way back in the 13th century. That icon, of course, is a presentation of these three strangers who come and eat in the hospitality of Abraham. At first, this appears to be a typical story about Middle Eastern hospitality, which of course is one of the great virtues of that particular culture. And so Abraham acts the perfect host to these three strangers. The first few verses spray a rapid fire of active verbs. Abraham saw, ran, bowed, hurried, ran, gave, took, stood. He and Sarah run themselves ragged to prepare a great big feast for these three strangers who he said he would invite in for a little bread and water. Here, Abraham is in control. The strangers are the passive guests, trying not to notice all the fuss that's being made over them. But then the initiative suddenly shifts. These three strangers pause to wipe their lips with the napkin, and they ask a question. Where's your wife? Abraham's control, his poise as the host, begins to slip away when things get personal. He's lost the initiative. He's in for some very serious business, and the horizons of Abraham's world begin to be stretched to the breaking point once again. Sarah is in the tent behind him. She thinks that nobody can see her or hear her. One of the three strangers says, I will return in due season, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Sarah was listening, of course. She never misses anything in the tents of Abraham. And then it says, Sarah laughed. Now, you remember that in the previous chapter, it said that Abraham laughed, and he laughed at virtually the same thing that Sarah laughs at, God's promise that they're going to have a son. We can understand her reaction. Thinking that she's not overheard, she expresses her doubts in very pungent language. Here's a, you might say, earthier version that I think better reflects the original Hebrew here. Sure, Abe and I, a couple of old coots, we're going to get it on again? Give me a break. The Lord speaks again. Why did Abraham laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child when I am old? Not using Sarah's pungent language. And then the Lord asks a very simple but very probing question. Is anything impossible, or is anything too wonderful for the Lord? In the last chapter, the Lord seemed to overlook Abraham's doubtful laughter. This time, the visitors seem to take some special notice. All this laughter is getting out of hand. Still, he doesn't punish, he doesn't threaten Sarah. All the Lord does is reiterate the promise once more. You just wait and see. Sarah will have a son. And in the end, we see the embarrassed Sarah stumbling out of her tent, denying everything. I didn't laugh. The Lord just says, oh, yes, you did laugh. In this series on Abraham, we've noticed over and over again that while sometimes they are models of faith for us, oftentimes they are, mired with doubt. Writer Dan Glendening catches, I think, how this cycle operates within our own lives. He says, I take genuine comfort in knowing that my own doubts and denials, the lies I tell myself to rationalize my disbelief, the times I scoff at the likelihood of divine intervention in my puny affairs, are not only standard fare for human nature, but also the unwieldy material of God's salvation history. They might deserve a divine rebuke, but they do not present an obstacle to divine action. The promises and the plans of God far outweigh and outdistance the ability of human beings to believe them. This story honestly portrays the scandal of faith. Faith is not a reasonable stance in the normal contours of our life. Sometimes faith demands that we believe that a wrinkled old couple are going to have a baby. Often, like Sarah, we make our peace with barrenness. We resign ourselves to the closed-end system of the way things work in the world. Or worse yet, we lose all sense of the wonder at the possibilities of our lives in God's hands. Like Sarah, God's radical promises sometimes provoke our bitter laughter. In the face of Sarah's laughter, the Lord asks a big question. The whole story of Abraham and Sarah revolves around this question. You might even say that the whole story of the Bible revolves around this question. Is anything too hard? Is anything too wonderful? Is anything impossible for the Lord? Now, it's important to notice that this is not an assertion. It's not a proclamation. It's a question. And it's a question because the gospel requires a decision on our part. It's an open question, a question that still hangs in the air and demands an answer from each and every one of us. Is anything impossible for the Lord? But don't answer the question too quickly. Some of us who have grown up in the church and we've heard all the stories before think that the question seems more rhetorical than real. We want to eagerly reply like a kid waving her hand in the fourth grade Sunday school class, no. Nothing is impossible for God. But hold it. Wait a minute. If we answer the question too quickly, we may miss the real point. Because it's a terribly important question. The real answer to that question, no, nothing is impossible for God, if that's the answer, then we have a whole new view of reality. Then anything can happen. The possibilities are staggering. Then the world is not a closed system, but a place where old women have babies and slaves march through the Red Sea and the dead rise again. The world is a place that's pregnant with unheard-of possibilities. On the other hand, we may be tempted to answer the other way. Yes, some things seem to be impossible for God, if there is a God. And this, of course, is the prevalent answer of Western society today. it quickly reduces the whole throbbing, mysterious universe to a closed system of cause and effect. God is no longer Almighty God, benevolent, perhaps, kind and concerned, maybe, but ultimately powerless to make any real difference in the world. Everything is predictable, stable, reliable, and hopeless. This was the world that Abraham and Sarah had come to live in too, and so do we. It's a world where when you're 90 years old, you finally come to terms with barrenness. It's a world where our hard realities seem like impossible obstacles, even for God. And who can blame a little laugh? In their doubts, Abraham and Sarah leave that question tantalizingly unanswered, if you noticed. And finally, God just changes the subject and goes on. But that question soars through the biblical sky like a comet. The Hebrew word translated here, wonderful or too wonderful, pops up again and again in the scriptures. And it's very interesting to see when and how that happens. Let me point out a few fascinating times when that word occurs. In Exodus 15, Miriam is dancing with tambourines before the Lord, leading the people in celebration from God's, because of God's deliverance of the Hebrew slaves from Egypt. She sings, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods, majestic in holiness, awesome in splendor, doing wonders?" Same word, we're doing the impossible. When an angel comes to visit Manoah, who was Samson's father, to announce Samson's birth to his barren wife, Manoah wants to make sure that this comes from the highest levels of heaven. And so he asks the angel, "What did you say your name was?" And the angel replies, "Just call me Wonderful." Same word. I love that. The word occurs very often in the Psalms, which is, of course, Israel's hymn book. Whenever the psalmist sings the praises of God who does marvelous things or wonderful deeds, it's the same word. Israel's praises the God as the one who does impossible things and is told not to forget all of the wonders that God has done. And then as we turn from the Hebrew of the Old Testament to the Greek of the New Testament, the subject of wonderful impossibilities gets even more interesting. When the angel visits Mary to announce her pregnancy, it also, at the same time, announces the pregnancy of Elizabeth, her cousin, who is very old and barren, just like Sarah. Then the angel answers the question that the visitors asked Abraham and Sarah centuries earlier: is anything impossible for the Lord? The angel says, "And now your cousin Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month for her who was called barren. For nothing is impossible for God." Jesus took up the same question in his teaching in Matthew 17, which we read today. I never liked this passage very much, I have to tell you. Jesus has rebuked his disciples for their inability to cast out a demon. He says, "Truly, truly, I tell you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you." Jesus says that when we have faith, when we rely on God, the things that the world defines as impossible become possible, not only for God, but even for us. Wait a minute. Is this really true? It seems like a kind of a blank check handed to us from the National Bank of the New Jerusalem. Write on it anything you want. Anyone who follows religious performers on TV or radio knows how some of them exploit this text to promise that anything from financial security to favorable weather, from happiness to healing, is available to the one who really, really has faith. Kenneth Hagin, a most famous exponent of this theology, wrote a book entitled, believe it or not, How to Write Your Own Ticket with God. According to him, faith can get you anything you want. In this theological Disneyland, God is like a trained seal who responds to our every request. If you only really believe, then God will give you what you ask for. And the best way to get what you really believe is to send your request by letter with a check attached to your favorite evangelist. Are the divine possibilities of our wonderful God like a gold mine waiting for us to discover? Is our faith the key to all those riches? The answer to that, I think, is no. God is the one who does impossibilities. And as Abraham and Sarah's continual disbelief and laughter makes clear, God does not need our faith to accomplish his impossible things. We also have to remember that the impossibility granted to Abraham and Sarah was not any old impossibility, like turning their tent into a palace or something. It was the impossibility that would be the first step in fulfilling God's plan for the salvation of the world. To understand what I mean, let's take a look at one more place where that word impossible appears in the Bible. This time, we find Jesus prostrate on the ground in the Garden of Gethsemane, begging his Father to be relieved and delivered from this hour of pain and torment that he has stared in the face all his life long. Maybe he remembers his own words to his disciples about moving mountains, and he prays accordingly. Abba, Father, for you all things are possible. Remove this cup from me. But not what I will, but what you will. And we all know what happened. Perhaps then one answer to this question of the divine visitors to Abraham is this. Yes, there is at least one thing that is impossible for the Lord. It is impossible for the Lord to go back on his will and purpose to save humanity through the suffering and death of his Son. Eternal life without a cross, salvation without sacrifice, these are impossible with God because these are not God's way. Jesus once said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it cannot bear fruit. Jesus did not seem to know this wonderful theology that we can write our own ticket with God. His was a non-refundable ticket to a cross. That night in Gethsemane, agonizing in fear on the ground, he learned the secret of obedience to God's will and to God's purpose. Like Abraham and Sarah, we still struggle with that question, don't we? Is anything impossible for God? When you lose a loved one to a stalking disease, when a pregnancy goes wrong, when life just seems to beat the tar out of you, that age-old question reverberates in our hearts. Is anything impossible with God? Is it possible for God to banish all disease, to bring every baby to a healthy birth, to make bullets turn into water, to perfectly balance the world's population with its food supply, to untwist our painful struggles and to smooth the paths of our lives? Of course. The question, you see, is not one of possibilities or impossibilities, But how God chooses to operate in history at any particular place and time, how he operates in our lives. Here's the thing. God does do impossible, wonderful things, and he does them every day. But it is not for us to decide when and how. Jesus learned that in Gethsemane. Paul learned it when he prayed that God would remove the thorn from his flesh. And lots of people throughout history have come to learn that same lesson. We do not get to choose when and how God will perform impossible things. That is the prerogative of God alone, the God in whom we trust. In our pain, in our failure, in our barrenness, in our sickness, in our doubts, we, like them, must finally place our lives confidently in the hands of our loving Father. The venerable old Heidelberg Catechism has it right when it teaches us how to trust in God's loving care. The eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father through Jesus Christ, his Son. I trust him so much that I do not doubt that he will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me or allows in my life in this sad world. He is able to do this because he is Almighty God. He desires to do this because he is a faithful Father. As Sarah and Abraham and Jesus and Paul and countless others down through history have found, the answer to that question, is anything too wonderful for God, may follow a slow and painful time of waiting. It may demand our faithful patience. It may include long, dark nights of seeming barrenness. It may not even become clear until that great getting up morning when the Lord appears again. The whole Bible tells us that the ultimate answer to that question is this: no, nothing is impossible for God. In due time, the child of laughter, Isaac, will be born after the long wait of barrenness. Easter morning will dawn bright and clear after that horrible dark night of a cross. A new creation will finally arise over the wreckage of human history. That's why today, no matter what's going on in our lives, no matter what impossibilities we are facing, we can rise in faith and sing the praises of a God for whom nothing is impossible. The God into whose almighty hands we place our lives, our future, our hope. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.